Welcome to the Portland Christian Center podcast. This week, Pastor Ray Noah continues his series, Recalibrate, with a message titled, Ephesus, the Church That Fell Out of Love. Now here's Pastor Ray.
So we're in a series that I'm calling Recalibrate. I think that's a perfect name, perfect title for these particular series of messages out of Revelation 2 and 3. And we're using these verses, these chapters, to talk about the seven churches of Asia Minor, all of whom, in a very unique way to Scripture, that Jesus himself wrote. He wrote a letter, he wrote a memo to each of these seven churches. And in some cases, these very brief notes are highly encouraging, and others are harshly corrective. He kind of does both. He compliments and he corrects. In each case, Jesus spoke to his church, calling them to repent and to realign, to recalibrate with his values and his vision of what the church should look like. I think we get messed up in our church world today because we try to form the church, we try to build the church, we try to maneuver the church according to our vision, according to our likes, according to our preference of what the style of a church ought to be. It's not our church. I mean, it is in a way, but it's Jesus' church. And he comes along and he says, I want you to repent of what you've done. I want you to realign with my vision and the values that I hold for the church. Now, these seven churches represent all churches everywhere at every time. And since churches are made up of believers, these churches represent all Christians, all believers, in every place at every time, including ours, including us. Jesus, through these letters and through this letter today, Jesus is speaking directly to Portland Christian Center, to you, to this congregation, to your pastors and your deacons and your spiritual leaders, and he's speaking to your lead pastor. Boy, is he speaking to me as I prepare these messages. Through these letters, Jesus speaks to us. And so as Jesus said back then to these seven churches, to each one of them, he repeats the same thing. This one line in each of these memos to these seven churches, he says to us today, let him or her who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the church. In other words, heads up, listen up, pay attention. This is Jesus. I'm about to say something to you that you need to hear. Now, the letter's human author is John, a guy by the name of John. He's an aging apostle at this time. He's about 90 years old. He's the only apostle who's still alive. The others have all been martyred for their faith. He's the only apostle that lived and died of natural causes, although he suffered greatly for Jesus. He's writing almost at the end of the first century. This is in close to the 90s, or maybe even into the 90s, the first century AD. And this old apostle is writing from exile. This old man has been exiled. He's in prison on an island called Patmos. Patmos is just off the southwestern coast of Asia Minor. It's not far from these seven churches by distance. It's not all that far from these seven churches. And he, not only in these seven letters, but this whole book, the whole book of Revelation, John, as it were, is taking dictation from the boss of the church, Jesus. He's just getting a download from Jesus, and he's then just delivering to us, to them, what Jesus has said. And here's Jesus' direct message to the first one, the church in Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. You have persevered and endured hardship for my name and haven't grown weary. And yet, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Now remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent. And do the things that you did at first. If you don't, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, Ephesus was a faithful church. But they had fallen out of love with Jesus. So let's unpack this passage and let's see what Ephesus has to say, what it has to teach Portland Christian Center. We're going to start with the city itself. Verse 1 says, to the angel, by the way, the word angel there can also mean messenger. It's the same Greek word, angelos, means an angel or a messenger. In this case, it is not referring to that guy in a white robe with wings, that he's blonde hair, kind of a Swedish-looking guy, the angel. It's not that at all. He's speaking to the messenger, the speaker, the teacher, preacher of the church in Ephesus, probably a teaching elder. He says, to the angel of the church in the city of Ephesus. Now, Ephesus, outside of the city of Rome, was the Roman Empire's premier city. It was called the Gateway of Asia. It was a crossroads where the ancient Eastern world and the ancient Western world came together. They met there. It was a center for commerce. There were three major highways that converged in this city. It housed a major seaport. This was a major commercial city. It was also a political player, highly visible political player in the Roman Empire. Ephesus shaped opinion. It influenced culture. People of power were attracted to the city of Ephesus. And it was also a religious hub. Most famously, it housed the Temple of Diana, which we read about in different parts of the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts. The Temple of Diana, which was, in those days, one of what we now call one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, which was well-known, famous, for temple prostitutes. When people went to worship, they were expected to engage in with the cultic prostitutes, both male and female. Going to worship in Ephesus was a little different than going to Sunday school today. And because of that, there was rampant sexual immorality, not only in the temple, but throughout the city. Rampant sexual immorality. The city was also rife with other kinds of paganism. Wasn't just the temple, the worship of Diana. All kinds of pagan practices and religions found their center there. It's full of cultic superstitions, the practice of the magic arts, the black arts, the dark arts. It was also well known for its tolerance of crime. People that were fleeing from the law in different parts would go to Ephesus, and they would find their way into this massive temple of Diana where they had sanctuary. They couldn't be taken from it. And so as a result of that, crime was espoused, or crime was tolerated in a way that was very deleterious, if you will, to this city. So what we have with Ephesus is that it is a veritable petri dish of depravity. If anything bad, ugly, and sinful could happen, it would happen and be promoted in Ephesus. One of their own philosophers, Heraclitus, was known as the weeping philosopher, kind of like the weeping prophet Jeremiah, the weeping philosopher, not a man of God, not a believer in the triune God. Heraclitus was asked, why are you weeping all the time? And he said, you cannot live in the city of Ephesus without weeping over its depravity. So evil was the city. That would be, you just take the person who is the most godless critic of, opponent of Christianity in our culture, some well-known intellectual type person. You might think of somebody else. I think of this guy named Bill Maher, if you've ever seen him. He just does not like Christianity, right? Now, can you imagine Bill Maher, if you can picture this, can you imagine him weeping over the sinfulness and the depravity of America? That's what this is akin to. This philosopher said, I can't help but weep over the depravity of our city. The early church father, Ignatius, called Ephesus the Martyrs' Highway, the Highway of the Martyrs, because Christians from all over the empire were brought there. They were staged there before they were sent on to Rome to be thrown to the lions as sport. Martyrs' Highway. So this was a very, very bad place. You take the worst of Hollywood, of Las Vegas, of New Orleans, of New York City, the pride, the arrogance, the depravity, the degradation, the anything you can think of that's bad, and that's what Ephesus is, only on steroids. This is a very, very sinful, evil, wicked place. And yet, in this famously ungodly place, early Christianity enjoyed some of its greatest victories. I mean, the church in Ephesus was the premier church of the New Testament. I mean, it was one of the bright spots. It was an incredibly growing, healthy, thriving, influential, vital work of God. It was an island. The church was an island of hope in a sea of sin. Which brings me to an important point that I want to make, and it's not a really much, it's not a part of this message, except that I just want to say this right now, and that is this, that it has always been, and it always be, and always will be, that right in front of the gates of hell, Jesus will do his best work to build his church. I hear people say all the time, well, you can't do a thriving work in Portland because it's the most unchurched city in America. It's the most ungodly, that people just don't have room, they don't have time for God, they don't care about God, they're opposed to God, you just can't, the church will never be strong in Portland. Really? Jesus said, I will build my church, and even the gates of hell can't stop it. You think of maybe where we're going to be sent in the world to plant the church. What if the Lord sends us to Iran? You can't build it. Why not? Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades cannot prevail against it. When we send out a church planter to plant a church among the Muslim community here in Portland, what if we send out a church planter to plant a church in the gay community of Portland? You're going, that is crazy. It won't work. Why not? Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, cannot stop it. Jesus goes right to the gates of hell, and he says, watch this. I'm going to build my church. He took his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, representing all the confluence of evil you can imagine. And he said, boys, I'm going to build my church, and nothing can stop it. I hope that gives you confidence. I hope that gives you courage. That Jesus is in charge of his church, and he plans on building it. He does. I hope it gives you confidence and energy and courage, because as verse 1 goes on to say, the reason for that is that Jesus holds the church in his right hand, and he walks in its midst. Why does the church work? Why is it strong? Why can't hell prevent it? Because Jesus holds the church in his right hand, and he walks in its midst. The word for hold is the Greek word krateo, and it means this. It means absolute rule and unfettered strength. Absolute rule and unfettered strength. It means that Jesus has complete control of and a tight grip on the church, including this one. Including your life, all of us, this church. And as we submit to Christ's rule, nothing can ever go wrong for us. Nothing can bring us down. Nothing can stop us. A corrupt culture, economic pressure, a hostile city, nothing. You see, our security, our strength lies in the fact that we, you, me, PCC, we are in Christ's hands. We are in Christ's hands. Who himself said in John chapter 10, verse 28, and no one can pluck them from me. Now that is a great place for you to say amen. Amen. I know we're not a talk back kind of church, but sometimes it's okay to say, yeah, that's right, amen. Right on. No one, nothing can stop us because we are in his hands. Now, Jesus gives three things that this church is doing well, and then he's going to talk about one correction. I think that's a great technique, if you will, for leaders, for spiritual leaders, for teachers in the school venues, for parents, grandparents, anyone over authority of somebody else, and where there needs to be at times correction. Start out with the positive and find more things to compliment them for than to correct them over. I think Jesus modeled it, and we probably ought to do that as well. Now, later on, we're going to find there's a couple of cases where Jesus can't find anything to say something nice about. But most of the time, and he's going to say, look, I appreciate this about you. You're doing this well, before he corrects them. So in this case, we find three things that Jesus says, I like this about you guys, the Ephesian church. Number one, first of all, Jesus praises their effort. He says, I know your deeds, your hard work. I notice. The word used for work describes not just kind of a half-hearted effort, not just I'm going to do this because I've been told to, but it describes an all-out, tireless energy for the cause of Christ. That pleases Jesus, friends. Whenever you expend tireless, all-out effort, I don't care what you're doing, it pleases Jesus. Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, he said, whatever you do, be it in word or deed, do it all in the name of Jesus. Working at it with all your heart is working for the Lord, not for man. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. That's the attitude that Jesus notices and that Jesus is pleased with, whatever you are doing. If you're serving in the nursery, if you're out in the parking lot, if you're singing in the choir, if you are, you know, cleaning up your yard at home, if you're making the bed or washing the dishes, or if Linda Noe was here, if today she's making a snack tray for Pastor Ray during halftime, that is working for the Lord, not for men. And when, just a thought, maybe you could tell her that if you see her, but we're to give all out effort to the work that God has placed before us, whatever that is, all holy to God, and he notices, he appreciates it. It pleases Jesus. Number two, Jesus praises their endurance. He says, I know your perseverance. You've endured hardship for my name, and you haven't grown weary. See that in verses 2 and 3. They were hanging tough under great pressure, and Jesus noticed. And likewise, when you endure, when you hang in there, when it would be easier to cut and run, when it would be easier to do something else, you know, to run from a hostile job, to walk away from a difficult ministry, to back out of a difficult relationship or a broken marriage or even a struggling church. People leave churches all the time. But when you endure, when you hang in there, when you stay faithful, Jesus will notice you too. He will notice you. It matters to him. And then number three, Jesus praises their exclusivity. Let me explain what I mean by that. Verse 3 says, let me just kind of give you the essence of verse 3. It says, you test evil people claiming spiritual authority, and you deal with them. You don't mess around. It's the essence of what Jesus says there. Verse 3 is talking about how they were intolerant. I know exclusivity and intolerance aren't things that are promoted in our culture these days, and we're accused of being intolerant and exclusive, and that's a bad thing. But here, they were intolerant of bad doctrine and bad character. They sniffed it out. They dealt with it. They excised it from their midst. And Jesus noticed. Jesus noticed. Now, the early church was under a constant barrage of false apostles. And I think we are today as well. We just aren't as discerning as they were. And I think we need to pray, God, make us discerning. Because if those people were in the first century and they were harassing the church, they were slipping in, they're going to be in our day as well. And so we need to be alert. We need to be discerning to these people. Well, in the first century, these false apostles would worm their way into local churches, and they would lead the people into bad theology and unhealthy behavior. And there were three typical ways that they did that. Now, there were more than three ways, but these were the three typical things that they would do. Number one, they would twist grace into legalism. They would lead people into rule-keeping. Yeah, you've been saved by grace. Salvation is by grace through faith and not by works. But you need to observe the law. You need to keep these rules. That's a heresy. It's not New Testament Christianity. Then they also would have those on the opposite end who would turn and twist grace into license to do whatever people wanted, permission to gratify the sinful nature with impunity. There would be no consequence for just living out your fleshly desires, because they reason, many of them reason, that the body, that matter, that the physical was evil anyway. It was all going to go away. So it's going to go away. Only the spirit goes to God. Only the spirit lasts. So just nurture your spirit with God, but you can do whatever you want to with this matter, this body, because it's going to go away and it doesn't count. So gratify it if you want to, turning grace into license, into liberty beyond the bounds. And then, typically, they would also come in and they would turn the grace of giving into reckless charity. The grace of giving into reckless charity. God's money would flow to ministers and ministries who lacked moral integrity and financial accountability. You think that's happening today at all in the church? I think people are giving their money to stuff that has not been vetted, has not been verified, that ministers and ministries that aren't accountable, that have some questionable practices, that perhaps lack moral integrity. You know, I think it happens all the time. And that's a result of these false apostles, false spiritual leaders who have lured people in and twisted the grace of giving into reckless charity. Some of you may even be doing that. And I just have two words for you. Stop it. And let me help you. I'm not going to say you have to give here, although that wouldn't be a bad idea in my book, because you know who we are. You know our integrity and our transparency, our accountability. But if you feel like you need to give it elsewhere in addition to what you do here, we can help you to vet some of these things out and tell you if they're trustworthy or not. But there's a lot of so-called ministries that aren't. So be very, very discerning of that falsehood. It's out there today. But the Ephesians had learned to test. They had learned to test these charlatans. I think we should be equally discerning. I think we should test the spirit. The spirits. It would please Jesus. As it pleased Jesus then, it would please Jesus if this would be a discerning fellowship. So this was a thriving church in a terrible city. But problem was, something got lost in the process. Verse 4, I have this against you. You have lost your first love. You've left your first love. So, what I just mentioned, their hard work, their patient endurance, their doctrinal orthodoxy, it had been strong, but that cannot replace ever. It cannot replace passionate love for Jesus Christ. And it had in that church. Being a great church had cost them too much because they had fallen out of love with Jesus. So what is first love? You hear that phrase? We use that phrase a lot. What is first love? What does it mean? Well, here's my definition of it. A first love is organic devotion and sustained enthusiasm, for one, the person of Jesus, two, the purposes of Jesus, and three, the people of Jesus. It is this head-over-heels devotion and this enthusiasm for who Jesus is, just the person of who Jesus is, and for the purposes of Jesus. Remember, Jesus came to reveal the kingdom of God. He showed us how to walk in the rule of God, how to live under the rule of God. That is the purpose of Jesus. And then the people of Jesus, maybe the hardest of all of these to maintain your love for, right, is the people around you. Well, that's what first love is, loving Jesus, his kingdom, and his people. They were drifting from that. Whenever love, that is your hard work and your patient endurance and your suffering for Jesus and the other things that we mentioned, the doctrinal purity, if that becomes duty in any one of those three dimensions of your devotion, the person, the purpose, and the people of Jesus, then you have drifted from your first love. And that's a problem. Seriously. I mean, it's a serious problem. Seriously, it's a problem. And Jesus says in the last part of verse 5 that if you don't rectify that, that he himself will come and remove your lampstand. Now, the lampstand represents our authority and our impact as a church. Do you know of churches in our city, around the nation, that no longer operate under the authority of Jesus? They have no more impact, spiritual and eternal impact upon their community. The lampstand has been taken from them by Jesus himself. Now, not to cast stones. I don't know that I've ever done this before, but I think we're witnessing that before our very eyes in one of the nation's most visible churches as it's getting taken to the woodshed pretty publicly. Flogged. It's a public flogging. If the Mars Hill Church is not a cautionary tale to the modern church of this very thing of orthodoxy draining its first love, this church talk about orthodox doctrine, but kind of drifted into implementing and expressing that orthodoxy unlovingly, which is what I believe has happened, then their lampstand, as I think we're witnessing right now, is being removed. This church just up the road from us in Seattle has campuses, all around the Northwest, and now those campuses are closing down. They're having to sell off buildings. A pastor just resigned this week. People are fleeing that church. Why? Why? Their orthodoxy turned into loveless wooden application of doctrine. And I think Jesus has come along and said, I warned you, and I'm taking my lampstand. Now, my hope is, because I think it's a great church. I think their pastor was an amazing leader. My hope is they will do what Jesus prescribed. I hope that they can be restored. By the way, I was talking to Pastor Ron about this week. I don't think we've ever seen a church that has gone down, that has fallen, a spiritual leader that has lost his influence because of things like this, that has ever fully recovered to their former stature. We've never seen it, never seen it. And that may be the case here. However, if we do what Jesus prescribed, we may not reach the same level of success or of impact. We may not be as great of a person. We may not be as great of a church, but we will be far deeper because of it. And I think that's a far better thing. We may not be as deep, but we will be deeper. And that's the good that God brings out of these difficulties. And so Jesus prescribes three things. First of all, he says, remember. Just remember. Remember the height from which you've fallen. He says, just spend some time thinking back to when your passion for Jesus, your love for being around in worship, your love for witnessing, your love for working in the church, for serving, your love for fellowship. Remember when your passion for Jesus exceeded your capacity to contain it. Do you remember that in your early days of following Jesus, whenever those early days was? I do. I was crazy for Jesus. I really was. As a late teenager, early 20s, I was so in love passionately with Jesus that I would get up early in the morning to memorize scripture before I went to work. I would stay up late reading the Bible. I would stay up into the wee hours of the morning learning Christian doctrine, for crying out loud. How many teenagers do that? I was in love with Jesus. I was crazy for him. I wanted to work in the church. You know, I grew up in a small church, and so it wasn't quite as dangerous to let some young person do, you know, what they let me do. But I got to preach. I was awful. And they allowed me to lead worship, and I was awfuler. But I was crazy passionate in love with Jesus. And Jesus says, remember when you were crazy passionate and over heels in love for me. Remember those days. You see, listen, here's the deal. Memory is often the first step on the way back. It's a gift from God, memory. In a far country, Luke 15:17 says, the prodigal son suddenly remembered. He remembered home, and he began his way back. There was a writer who published under a pseudonym, O. Henry. Remember O. Henry? He told a short story of a young man, a boy, who grew up in a small village, and he went to this small, you know, country school. And in school, he was assigned a seat. He sat next to a really cute, really sweet girl, and he was taken with her. Well, time went by, and this young boy became a young man, and he made off to the big city. He was going to strike out on his own. And in the big city, he fell under some bad influence, and he fell into a life of crime. He became a thief, a very successful one, very skilled at being a pickpocket. And one day, he had just successfully picked a pocket, and he was rather proud of himself when he looked up, and he suddenly saw that same girl, now a little older. He saw that same girl that he had pined for so long ago, and she still was cute, and she still seemed so sweet and so innocent. And his heart was touched, but he didn't want her to see him in this condition. And so he ducked out of the way, making sure she didn't see him. And he went into a back alley, and he leaned against a light post, and he buried his forehead in his forearm. And he remembered back to what he once was, and he remembered what he had now become. And he said, God, how I hate myself. Memory was offering him a way back. Memory was offering him the first step on the road back home. The first step back home is realizing something went wrong. And maybe, just maybe, the smartest, holiest thing that you could do with this message this morning is just take time to remember what once was when you had fallen in love with Jesus. Smartest thing you could do. Second, Jesus says to repent. To repent. You know, sometimes when something goes amiss in our lives, We don't respond with repentance. Sometimes we just get so overwhelmed with it that we just assume that things can never be the way they once were. And so we just kind of sink into this acceptance of something less than ideal, that we're going to be unworthy or unable to ever recapture what once was. Or some people get stuck in resentment. When they realize something is wrong, they get stuck in resentment, and they begin to blame. They begin to blame other people. They begin to blame the church. They begin to blame God, and they don't do anything about it except to blame instead of facing themselves. Or for some, and I've seen a lot of people do this, they realize that, man, the old thrill of walking with Jesus no longer is there, and so they strike out in search of a new spiritual high, a new spiritual sensation. They're chasing a new thrill. I've seen too many people, friends, as a pastor, I've seen too many people running after the Brownsville revival. Remember that? They had to go to the Brownsville church to experience this revival. Pastors went there in droves and to capture what, because they were dissatisfied with what was happening or not happening in their church, and they thought, if I could just capture that and bring it back home, wow, we'll have this new thrill, this new spiritual thrill. And every one of those churches that I know, the pastor brought back strange fire, as it were, and it destroyed those churches. Now watch people flock to the Toronto Blessing to get this encounter with God, and they always ended up disappointed. And now I see them, you know, they're going after the latest, the greatest, you know, sensation du jour, spiritual thrill of the day. I see people now flocking toward and wanting to know more about and to watch. Now you can watch it on TV, the whole Bethel Redding Jesus culture phenomenon. Friends, watch out. The doctrine down there is not solid. I don't care how much you want God's move in your life. I don't care how much you love their songs. Watch out. It is not orthodox doctrine. The easiest thing for you to do, rather than, listen, some of you are looking for love in all the wrong places. I should sing that song right now. You're looking for love in all the wrong places when it would be easier just to do what Jesus said. Repent. Just come before God and acknowledge the problem is mine, not somebody else's. The answer isn't out there. The answer's in here. I need to repent. I need to acknowledge that it is I who have moved away from God and not God away from me. Repentance. You know, the hardest thing about repentance is acknowledging personal responsibility. The best thing about repentance is acknowledging personal responsibility, because it puts you on the road to recovery. So Jesus says, remember and repent. And then finally, Jesus says, return. And do over, do the things that you did at first. Remember the heights from which you've fallen, repent and return, and do the things that you did at first. Repentance drives two things. One, it drives us to throw ourselves on the grace and mercy of God and say, God, be merciful to me, a very flawed, sinful person. But two, it drives God to action, who in mercy will grant us the fruit of repentance, which is a life changed and restored by our effort in cooperation with God's grace. By our effort, by hard work, by patient endurance, by doctrinal orthodoxy in cooperation with God's grace. What is first love? Well, it's a bunch of things, but this text identifies it as those three things: hard work, patient endurance, and doctrinal orthodoxy. Brought before God through our lives in cooperation with His grace, that is to do over the things that we did when we first fell in love with Jesus. All right, I'm out of time, but I've got one more thing. Like Columbo, one more thing. Right? Be real quick with this. This is very, very interesting. We don't see this about Jesus very often. But Jesus not only calls them to passionately love something, He calls them to passionately hate something as well. We don't see that side of Jesus. We don't like to acknowledge that. It's not comfortable, but here it is. Verse 6, it says that Jesus specifically says that they were to hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which He says, I also hate. Jesus hates something? Yeah, He hates the practices of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans weren't outside the church. They were in the church. They were so-called believers. Now, we're going to come back to the Nicolaitan cult in 2 weeks, where Jesus talks in more detail about what that is when He addresses the church at Pergamum. So I'm not going to go into great detail today, but I want to point out two things about the Nicolaitans, and then we'll close. Two things to take note of. Number one, Listen, if there is ever a scriptural justification to love the sinner but to hate their sin, it's right here. So don't let the current argument against that approach to sin and the sinful intimidate you. There are pastors and spiritual leaders and theologians who say, well, you can't do that. You can't really love a sinner but hate their sin. You can't do that. Let's not use that language anymore. If Jesus can do that, if Jesus modeled that for us, then I think we need to do that as well. We can love sinners that hate their sin. In fact, I think we have to if we're going to be proclaimers of the good news. We have to. And then number two, the Nicolaitans insisted that eating food that had been offered to idols and engaging in sexual activity outside of marriage was okay. Now, they had other doctrine that they espoused, but these were the two things that we know about from the book of Revelation. We'll see that later on. Now, why would they hold those views? Well, they reasoned that why should a Christian be so different from the culture that they came out of, that they had to live within, that they were trying to win? Why make it difficult? Why be so different? Why you know, make it so uncomfortable? Why not come to terms with the world? The body's not that big of a deal anyway. Why not just come to terms with the world? And here's what was behind that thought, that it would make the life of faith so much easier and Christianity so much more appealing if we would do that. I read this week of Catholic bishops who were debating, considering, you know, bringing into full fellowship, full engagement within the Catholic Church, those that were practicing an unrepentant gay lifestyle, that they could be fully engaged in the life and the mission of the church. I've heard spiritual, evangelical spiritual leaders this week, you know, when asked that in the press, ask, what is your feeling on these issues of sexuality and sexual identity? They pull their punches. They won't answer. They don't want to offend anyone. Or maybe they really struggle with coming up with how to speak the truth but not be offensive. I mean, the church is really, unfortunately, and mysteriously struggling with this all of a sudden. Listen, the Nicolaitans were not prepared to be different. They weren't prepared to stand out as Christians. They weren't prepared to be different, which made them the most dangerous heretics of all. It wasn't doctrine. There's bad doctrine. There's bad theology. There's bad practices that are heretical. The most dangerous heresy of all is when we are not prepared to be different for Jesus' sake. Friends, if we embrace the kind of modern Nicolaitan doctrine that is now being promoted in American church culture, the world will change Christianity and not Christianity the world. We have to be prepared to be different. If we will get this love-hate thing figured out, if we will get the love-hate continuum figured out, to maintain our first love for Christ passionately and to passionately hate the things that will crush that love, then we will enjoy the promise we see in verse 7 as we close. We will eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. It simply means that we will enjoy the blessings of paradise restored. There's no theology about paradise to understand other than this. It's going to be restored. Eden, what God intended in Eden in the beginning, will be restored someday. And we will enjoy it. When Jesus reigns supreme someday, we will eat from the tree of life in God's paradise someday. And this day, today, we will enjoy the presence of Him who walks among the candlestick. And there is no greater paradise than that. To feel, to sense, to have the presence of the Lord like we did this morning. That is the paradise of God. And when we maintain our first love for Jesus, we will experience that Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and today is only the beginning of what God wants to do.
Thanks again for listening to this week's edition of the Portland Christian Center podcast. If you want more information about the ministries of Portland Christian Center or have a prayer need, please visit us online at pcctoday.com. Thanks for listening.